12, Romans chapter 12. The last time I spoke, which was 1.5 weeks ago on a Wednesday night service, I preached a sermon entitled Present Your Bodies a Living Sacrifice, based on, and it was out of Romans 12, 1 through 3, the passage that most of us are familiar with, which says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given to me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And we looked at that passage that Wednesday evening service because Romans 12 is a very, very important part of the book of Romans. It's a very important point. It's the transition, and Romans 12, 1 through 3 is the transition from Romans 1 through 11 to the rest of the book of Romans. Today we're going to look at the rest of chapter 12, and 1 through 3 sets those verses up. Because for the first 11 chapters, Paul has been teaching doctrine. And so Romans 12 marks a very important shift. Paul, through the first 11 chapters, very clearly sets forth that all men are sinners, that all men are unable to attain righteousness, and that all men are offered grace through Jesus Christ to overcome our sinfulness and become righteous by the blood of Christ. And those are some very, very important things for us to understand, aren't they? The reason Paul spent so much time writing about those things, about how all men are created equal, all men are equally sinners before God, is because of the rest of the book of Romans. The rest of the book of Romans is going to show us what that means to us as believers and how we should live in our day-to-day life. How should these truths set forth by Paul through God be put into practice in our daily lives? So that's what the rest of Romans is about. Paul calls on believers in 1 through 3 to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by putting on the mind of Christ. And we looked over in Philippians where we see that the mind of Christ is humility. It says he thought himself, Jesus, who was equal with God, he was equal with God, yet he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, putting on himself the form of a man. You see, Jesus Christ was humble, and we are to be transformed through the by putting on that mind of Christ and being humble alongside with him. Now, as we look at the rest of the chapter today, Paul first focuses on how we as believers are to apply this inside of the church. And you know, that's a good place to start, isn't it, if you think about it? If our church isn't doing right, if we're not treating each other right within the church, how in the world are we even going to be able to treat people right outside of the church? I mean, if we can't even get it right within the fellowship of the body, we're not going to get it right when we go outside, are we? So it's a very important thing to start with. Inside of the church is probably one of the most important places for us as believers to live a life like Christ. One that is humble, obedient, and serving. If we can't even live a transformed life within the body of Christ, how in the world can we expect to be able to do so outside the body? When we're out in the world, when we're working, when we're doing normal things. If our church is full of bickering, backbiting, and ill feelings, then how can we be a light set on a hill? You know, I've been in churches that had such a bad reputation in the community that they were in that they had zero impact for Christ in that community. Once people found out what church you went to, I know that church. Yeah, I know that church. So many people burned by the church or other, you know, they heard of it. And that's not how it should be. Or, oh yeah, I know that church. They're always splitting. Well, no, that's not how it should be either. And so if we can't get it right within the church, then how can we expect to be a light to the rest of the world? A light set up on a hill. As we look at this passage, we will see that the church, our church, every church, needs to be unified through diversity, showing love to all men. So let's look at the passage. We're going to go with verse 3 again because it really ties in the rest of the book. It says, "For I say through the grace given to me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether of prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. Or he that teacheth, on teaching. Or he that exhorteth, on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, with diligence. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. Continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you. Bless them and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Or vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him to drink. For in doing so, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." Now, in verse 3, Paul tells us to be humble. He says, not to think of yourself more highly than you ought. Now, I went into a lot more detail the last time I preached this, but through the grace given to me, Paul is speaking of the grace as his authority as an apostle, but also the grace that all of us have received, the grace of salvation. Remember, salvation makes every single one of us equal in the eyes of God. We are all equal in the eyes of God. In the sight of God, no Christian is more holy than another Christian. We all have the righteousness of Christ on us because we were all sinners and Christ died for every single one of us. Amen. So Paul's saying, in idea of yours, you know, when you think of your salvation, we're all equal before God. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. Don't think of yourself as better than your fellow Christians. Remember what I told you about salvation in Romans 1 through 12, that we are all equally sinners, that we all deserve hell, and that we were all saved the same way? So there's nothing special about you more than anybody else. So don't think more highly of yourself than he ought. And he's admonishing us against the sin of pride. You know, the Pharisees in the New Testament are a great example of what pride is, aren't they? They were very, very proud. They were very, very good at dressing right, doing right, and talking right, and looking good and looking holy. But they were so focused on looking holy, but they were filled with sin. Jesus one time told the Pharisees, "You are whited sepulchers." And what he meant was, you know, if you go to a graveyard, a sepulcher, you know, those buildings, they look pretty on the outside, don't they? Especially if they're kept up. They look real nice and pretty, but what's on the inside? Dead bodies. Dead stuff. He was telling them, you guys look all good on the outside, but inside you're filled with nothing but dead, rotting flesh. And to a Jew, dead stuff was impure. If they touched a dead body, they couldn't go to the temple until they cleansed themselves properly. I think it was a 3 or 4 day ritual to cleanse themselves from touching a dead body. That's what Jesus said about this Pharisees, and that's what pride is. Pride is us putting on a show, but not really following Christ. So he's telling us not to be proud, and you know, we have to be careful that we don't use humility as a way to be proud either. Have you ever met people that are so humble that they're proud? That's not what he's calling for either. Some people will pride themselves in their humility. They take pride in the fact that they refuse to be recognized by anyone for anything. They talk, all they do is talk, oh, I'm nobody special, and nobody loves, you know. No, that's not humility. Humility is seeing yourself as God sees you. Pride is seeing yourself and comparing yourself to other people. Humility says, I'm comparing myself to Christ. You know, if we compare ourselves to other people, we can always find someone that we think is worse than us, can't we? Well, at least I'm not like that guy. At least I'm not like Hitler. But is that who we ought to be comparing ourselves to? No. We compare ourselves to Christ. And if any of us truly, honestly compares ourselves to Christ, we're going to fall far, far short, aren't we? So then he says, not to think of that more highly, but he says, think soberly. Now, sober here has a much more broad meaning than what we use it today. Today, when we say someone is sober, we mean they aren't drunk. That's not what this is talking about. Soberly has a much broader meaning. And we have just this narrow meaning that we use most of the time. But the broader meaning of sober means having self-control, being sensible, being temperate. Not being out of control. And if you think about it, that makes sense, right? A drunk person is not in control. A sober person tends to be in much more control of themselves and their mouth and their body than a drunk person, right? Well, when he's telling us to be sober, it's saying that we need to see things as they really are and not as we think they are. You know, when someone's drunk, they don't see things really the way they are, do they? You know, they meet a girl at a bar, and then they see her again when they're sober, and they're like, whoa. Because they didn't see things as they really are. When Paul is telling us to be sober, think soberly, he's saying, see things as they really are. Don't view yourself through your own lenses. See yourself as God sees you. So we see he's calling us to be humble, and then Paul launches in to verses 4 through 8, which I have entitled Unity Through Diversity. You know, verse 4 says, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office. You know, there are a healthy functioning church has a lot of members, doesn't it? I'm not talking about a church of 5,000. Even this church has many members, don't we? And we're not all the same, are we? We have different backgrounds. Some of us come from good homes. Some of us come from broken homes. Some of us have parents that we can look back on and thank God for, while other people have parents that they can't do that as much because of what their parents did to them. We have different social standings and circles. Some of us are really well off. Some of us are poor. Different personalities. Some of us are outgoing, some of us are shy. Different shapes, different sizes, different ages, different education levels. There's a lot about each of us that's different than the rest of us, isn't there? It is usually pretty hard to find any two people who are exactly the same. I mean, even my brother Charles, who's my twin, is nothing like me. We're very different people. And if we look around, we can see that our church is filled with all sorts of different people. People with different ideas of what needs to be done, different ideas of how to do it, and people with different ideas of who needs to do it. So how can a group so diverse, comprised of so many different people of so many different backgrounds, accomplish anything? It's like herding cats, isn't it? You know, how do you take a group so varied, and the church is supposed to be a very varied group of people, because Christ died for all men, not just for a certain subset of humanity. So the church should be a slice, you know, when you go into a church, you should see people of all kinds. So how can a group with so many varying people do anything? Well, they've got to have a common, something in common, right? There's got to be something that binds them together. Something to unite us. You know, there's lots of social clubs out there. You know, there's groups, the Boy Scouts, they teach boys how to do Boy Scout things, right? And that's what binds them together. You know, a cross-country team, their running binds them together. But what binds the church together? It needs to be the mind of Christ. If we all put on the mind of Christ, then we will be able to get along. You know, it's hard to get two people to agree, but if all of us are trying to be more like Christ, the more each of us becomes like Christ, the closer and closer we get to each other and being able to deal with each other. And so Paul calls the church the body. Now, he doesn't go into a lot of detail in this specific passage, but if you go, just this is something to study for later, but if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul really goes into in-depth detail about this illustration, is the church is a lot like our bodies, all right? Now, my body has two hands, two feet, a nose, ears, eyes. Do they all serve the same function? Of course not. You know, in fact, in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul even kind of makes this illustration a little grotesque, because he asks the question, what if there was a body of nothing but ears? That would be one ugly body, wouldn't it? But what purpose would it serve? Sure could hear well, but that's about all it could do. Why do we have so many different body parts that look so different and function so differently? So that we can be effective, right? So that we can do something. You know, when someone, you know, when you injure your knee, it hurts your entire body's ability to function, doesn't it? Because every single part of our body is designed by God to perform a certain task or function. You know, our foot does not do the same thing as our ear. But boy, I'm glad I have both, aren't you? The body of Christ is the same. The church is to be the same. God designed the church to be filled with all sorts of different people with different tasks and different functions. If our church has a member that is injured, or someone that is not exercising their spiritual gift in the church will hurt. It will not function at 100% because there's something wrong. Just like the human body. You know, if you slam your knee and it hurts a lot and you're having to limp around, you're not going to be able to get your PR in a race, are you? Because that's a very important thing. And the same's true with the church. If one of us is hurt, or if we're mad at each other and not on speaking terms, then we can't function as a body. You know, if my foot decided, I don't like the rest of you, I'm going to do my own thing, we'd be in trouble, wouldn't we? And who's the head of the church? Christ. It says Christ is the head of the body. What does the head do? The head tells the rest of the body what to do, right? You know, if you didn't have the head to tell your feet what to do, your right left foot might decide to go that way, and your right foot might decide to go that way, and you'd be in trouble, wouldn't you? Our head controls the body and tells it where to go. And in a healthy, functioning church, all the members are listening to the head, Christ, and doing what he tells us to do. And God gives many different gifts to many different people. So it says, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given unto us, whether prophecy. So then Paul lists a number of different gifts that God has given different people within the church. Now, does every single one of us have to fit into one of these gifts that Paul has listed in this passage? No. Because in another passage of Scripture, Paul also lists spiritual gifts, and it's a different list. There's some stuff that lines up with each other, but there's also stuff in that list that's not in this list, and there's stuff in this list that's not in that list. So there are many different gifts that God has given each of us to function in the church. And Paul gives a number of examples. Prophesying. And prophesying is speaking of preaching. It's not necessarily talking about foretelling the truth, but all the prophets in the Old Testament, yes, they did give future prophecies and stuff, but mainly they were preachers. They were telling everyone, look, you're not doing right, get right. Right? And that's what it's talking about, prophesying. So it says, prophecy, ministering, that's the idea of serving one another, teaching the word, teaching people, discipling people, exhorteth, encouragement. You know, some people are a lot better at teaching than they are at encouragement, aren't they? We need both. Giving, we need people that can give, you know, to help people. Give with simplicity, ruleth with diligence. Showeth mercy with cheerfulness. So Paul gives a list of a number of different gifts that people in the church could have, and he tells us how to do it. He says, if you have the gift of prophecy, then prophesy. If you have the gift of mercy, do it with cheerfulness. You know, if you're helping someone, if you're tending to someone and you're helping them and bringing them a meal because they're sick or something, you don't, here's your meal. No. Do it with cheerfulness, right? No matter what gift that God has given each of us, we need to exercise it to the best of our ability in order that we may edify the body and help our church accomplish the purpose that is given to it by God. And now Paul gives us a whole bunch of different ways that we can do this. It's a pretty long list. He says, let love be without dissimulation. Dissimulation. What in the world does dissimulation mean? It means hypocrisy. Or no, it means without hypocrisy. So let love be without dissimulation. Let it be genuine. Let it be real. Have you ever had someone pretend to love you and you know they're being fake? Yeah. Is that an enjoyable experience? Do you like it when someone's pretending that they like you, but really they hate you? He says, let our love be without hypocrisy. Let it be genuine. Let it be real. You know, a lot of times when we are trying to reach out to people, it is very easy for us to do it in a standoffish way, isn't it? And we need to be careful not to do that. If we as believers and as a church love others, but that love is not real, people will know it and they will avoid us like the plague, won't they? They'll say, oh, I'm staying away from them. I don't like something wrong there. So then he gives us a huge list. He says to abhor evil. Abhor, it's a very strong word. We should not accept evil. That means within ourselves and also in other people. You know, if we love someone, that doesn't mean we just have to accept everything they do that's wrong. You can love someone and still say, you know what? What you're doing is wrong. That doesn't mean you call them mean names. That doesn't mean you treat them like you treat them nasty. No, you love them. But you also don't excuse their wickedness. But even more important, you can't excuse the wickedness in your own heart. Before we start telling everyone else, well, you know, you really need to get that right with God. You need to turn inside and say, well, is there anything I need to get right with God? Because we need to abhor evil. If we don't abhor evil within our own lives, then how can we reach out and minister to others? It says, but cling to that which is good in ourselves. We need to find those things. We need to encourage and nurture the good within our lives to minister to other people. But we also, you know, just because someone's a sinner doesn't mean they're every single bit of them is bad, you know? Sometimes we act like certain sins are so reprehensible that we don't even want to be around the person that commits those sins. You know, they do this. They're a horrible person. You can't even talk to them. Don't even mess with them. I actually, when I was in college, there was a fellow student of mine that I was trying to minister to. He had a lot of problems, to say it. He had a very negative attitude, just always down in the dumps. And I was really trying to, and he had very few friends, so I was really trying to minister to him and be a good friend to him. And I actually had a roommate who was in a position of leadership at the college tell me, you know, you shouldn't talk to him. He's just going to bring you down. You should just stay away from him. Should we just avoid all the sinners? Just, oh, you're a sinner. I don't want to be near you. Stay away, stay away. Is that how we should be? No. We need to be reaching out and ministering to people and looking for the good that is in them. Because everybody has something in them that, you know, I'm not saying that it's good in the eyes of God, but, you know, they love dogs. They treat dogs well. Tell them, you know, oh, I really love, I really admire your love for dogs and how you treat them. You know, just find something in other people to show them that you care about them more than just telling them, you're an evil, horrible person. Because they don't, you know, the old cliche, they don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. So cleave to evil. Be kindly affectioned to one another. Be nice to each other. Treat each other as family. You know, and the family you like. Not the ones you don't like. Treat each other as family that you like. Not slothful in business. Well, what does slothful in business have to do with loving others? It has a lot to do with loving others. If you are slothful at work, you are showing that you care more about yourself than you care about your bosses, the company you work for, or your coworkers, aren't you? If you don't do your work to the best of your ability, you're saying, I'm more important than anybody else here. What matters more is my comfort level. I don't care if I'm not doing what I need to do in regards to you. It's that don't be the lazy guy at work. Have a good work ethic. Go above and beyond expectations. Don't hurt others because you are too selfish to do the work they need you to do. Love them by doing what you can do to make the business profitable for everyone. Fervent in spirit. Paul tells us to be fervent in spirit. Be excited. Be passionate. Have you ever met a Christian and you wonder if they're really saved? Because they're just like, ho-hum. Yeah, Jesus died for my sins. Yay. Be passionate about loving other people. About showing God's love to the world and to the church even. Serving the Lord. Everything we do is service to the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. We should always hope for the best. You know, sometimes we think of certain people as lost causes, don't we? But I've heard too many stories of people who have been praying for someone to get saved or to get right with God. They've been praying for 30 or 40 years, and then finally that person does. Rejoice in hope. Hope is hoping for the best in them, hoping that someone will come around. Rejoice in hope. Keep that hope. Don't give up. Patient. In tribulation. Don't let the trials and tribulations in life affect the way that you treat others. Don't let what you're going through affect the way that you treat others. Love them anyway, even though you're having a hard time. Always praying. Be the person that everyone knows, if they need someone to pray for them, I can go to him. Because I know he's going to pray. What does the Bible say? The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We should all be known at work and in everything we do as the person, if you need prayer, go to him, man. Go to her. They've got God's ear. It says, distributing to the necessity of the saints. If you see a need and you can fill it, if you see someone that has a need and you have the means to fulfill that need, then do it. Take care of each other. Bless your persecutors. Curse them not. When people give you a hard time, when people persecute you, don't curse them. Bless them. Don't badmouth them behind their back. Don't stab them. Say nice things about them instead. The idea of cursing is saying bad things about them. You know, the culture up here is so different than the culture down south. So different. Down south, they are so friendly. Everyone is super friendly to your face when you're talking to them. But as soon as you leave the room, you better watch out because they got those knives out and they're stabbing you in the back. Now up here, everyone's just, if they don't like you, they just go away. I'm not saying either is better than the other. We should be nice into their faces, and also nice, we shouldn't be mean to them when they're gone either, right? We should be treating them with respect. Even if they did something wrong to us, don't go around telling everyone, oh, can you believe what this person did to me? No. Don't curse them, bless them. Rejoice with others. Weep with others. When someone has something exciting happen in their life, even if you think what they're rejoicing over is really stupid, rejoice with them. Because it might seem like a little tiny thing to you, but to them it's a huge deal. Rejoice with them. Show them that you care enough to be excited for even what for that thing that they really think is amazing and great. Weep with them. When they suffer, weep with them. You know, sometimes we think, I don't even understand what they're upset about. That's just stupid. Don't judge them. Weep with them. And then it says, be of the same mind, the mind of Christ. Seek that which is best for them, not ourselves. That's what Christ did, isn't it? Mind not high things. And this one's important. Mind not high things here has the idea, don't be so obsessed. You know, when someone walks in the door of the church, our first thought shouldn't be, oh, look, they've got designer clothes. We better keep them. Or, ooh, wow, they stink. Let's get them out. Let's just not be nice to them. Hope they leave. No, don't mind high things. Don't be obsessed with popularity, social status, riches, rank, all that stuff. That has no place in the church. Did you know in the early church, during the Bible times, there were churches where a master and a slave both attended, and in the church, the slave was the pastor or was a deacon, and the master was under his authority. Isn't that amazing? I find that, and slaves, you know, there was many different ideas of what a slave was back then, and a lot of times they were just servants. But even that happened is just blows your mind. If you think about it, the servant in the church had a higher authority than the master in some cases. Because in the church, it doesn't matter what social status you have. We're all equal before God. And we all have differing gifts. And then it says, condescend to men of low estate. Now this needs a little bit of explanation because our idea of condescending isn't a good thing, is it? If I speak to you condescendingly, is that a good thing? No, it's not. That usually means I'm kind of looking down on you as I talk to you. That's not what it's talking about at all. You know, condescending is the way some people, you know, that's not what this is talking about. In the original meaning of the word condescend has changed over the years. Originally, it just meant to go down to their level and speak to them as an equal. That's all that meant. It's not saying you look down your nose at them. You help them, but like, you know, hey buddy, how's it going? You know, no. It's saying that you treat them as an equal. You know, how many of you have seen good teachers that work with children? Have you noticed something they do? A lot of times they get down to the child's level to talk to the child. And they speak to them as, you know, have you ever heard people talk, how you doing, little girl? Is that speaking to someone at their own level? No. That's the exact opposite of what Paul means when he says condescend to men of low estate. He's saying treat them as you would treat anybody. Treat them as your equal. Don't think of yourself higher than them. Condescend to their level, which means come down to their level and speak to them as an equal. Treat them as an equal because you're not better than they are. Because we're all equal in Christ. Be not wise in your own conceits. Don't give evil for evil. Provide all things honest. Be a man of your word. Show that, you know, if you don't keep your word, when you promise your child something and you don't keep your word, do they think you love them? No, because you didn't even love them enough to do what you told them that you were going to do. If you truly love someone, you're going to keep your word. You're going to be honest with them in everything that you do and say. Live peaceably with all men. Now, Paul does say, if it is at all possible, live peaceably with all men. Because some people you will never be able to make peace with. But that should never be because of you. There should never be anything that you do that would prevent you from making peace with someone else. We need to be as peaceable as we can with other people. And then it says, finally, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirsts, give him something to drink. Overcome evil with good. Don't let the evil actions of other people towards you run your life. Rather, overcome their evil actions with good towards them. You know, when they start slinging mud at you, don't jump in the mud pit with them. Throw them a rope. Being like Christ means being humble like Christ. So just because we have a certain gift, it doesn't make us any better or any worse than any other person in the church. We all in the church have different functions, different gifts, different abilities, and different offices. But that doesn't make any one person in the church better than another. We all have a very important part in the function of the body of Christ. We need to respect and honor every member for their contribution to the body. Because if we were all the same, it wouldn't function very well, would it? If everybody was called to preach, well, then how would the church be able to run? Would it? If everyone was called to be in the full-time ministry, there'd be no one to pay give money to the church so that the person could be in the full-time ministry. Being like Christ also means that we ought to be humble enough to truly love others. Really loving someone means more than just saying and doing nice things for them every once in a while. It means doing that which is best for them rather than that which we believe is best for ourselves. This requires humility instead of pride, because pride says, I'm better, I deserve better, I'm getting better. I don't care about them, I care about me. I'm taking care of me first, and then I'll worry about them. That's what pride says. Humility says, let's fill that need, and then if I have time, I'll worry about myself. You know, usually when you do that, you end up a lot more happier and a lot more blessed from God. Finally, humility means loving even your enemies. When someone wrongs us, we want revenge. That's what we want, right? We always do. And yet, God says, I will avenge, saith the Lord. That's our pride rearing up. How dare someone wrong me? How dare they do that to me? I'm going to fix them. That's pride. Humility lets it go. It forgives them. And the ultimate example we can see of that is Christ on the cross. What did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He prayed to God to forgive the people that were killing him on the cross as they were doing it. Because he was humble. And he understood that he was doing it for them. Forgiveness takes a lot of humility. So let each of us as an individual believers begin to share the love of Christ through humility in all that we do, both within our church and out in the world. And even more, let us as a body of believers, as a church, humbly allow God to use each of our gifts to make our church an effective light in a world of darkness. All right, time to do the invitation. Do we stand for that? Okay, let's stand as we sing the invitation, page number